Good morning, everyone. Worthy is the Lamb, amen. We're going to be in the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 19. And it is a good day, any day that we can be in the book of Revelation. For it is written that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep them. This is the only book in the Bible where we have this direct blessing for reading. So what I'll do is I'll start with, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. I'll read a few verses, and then we're going to dive right in. So if you can, please stand with me. If you have your Bibles, you can read along. If you can stand, please. Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You may be seated. Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here together in your name. We honor you and we worship you, Lord. We ask you to fill this house with your Holy Spirit and open our hearts and minds that we may receive your word and be edified thereby. Show us your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths and lead us in your truth and guide us, for you are the God of our salvation. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen. The year is about 93 AD, and John, the disciple of Jesus, is about 90 years old. Now, John had been living on the outskirts of Ephesus, guiding the churches for about 27 years up until this point, following the death of Paul. Now, the Roman Empire at this time was under the rule of the incredibly cruel and demented Emperor Domitian. He was truly a beast of a man. Roman emperors at this time, if they were to be deified, were only deified after their death. But Domitian wanted to be worshipped as God during his lifetime, while he was still alive. And so he had temples that were dedicated to his worship. He had a priesthood that was formed to facilitate this worship. And in the study guide called 10 Powerful Men, Brother Rick Renner says that Ephesus was the epicenter where worship of Domitian began. In the middle of the city, there was a place called Domitian Square. And in the center of the square, there was a pagan temple. So undoubtedly, at some point, John would have been walking by this temple. There would be some statue or painting, an image of the beast. And you were expected to bow down and worship it as you went by. And John certainly would not have done that. And so around the year 93 AD, Roman soldiers barged into his home in Ephesus and arrested John, a 90-year-old man, and sent him by boat back to Rome to stand trial before the much-feared Emperor Domitian. Now, we know that from the early church father and historian Tertullian that John was sentenced to be boiled in oil. He would have stood before Emperor Domitian and would have been tested to bow down and worship Domitian, and of course he refused. And so they threw him into a giant vat of boiling oil. And when he emerged unharmed, completely unharmed, then Domitian was terrified, and he had John exiled to the island of Patmos. A little hard to see here, but Patmos, you see, is not far from the mainland of what is now modern-day Turkey and the city of Ephesus. So John arrived on Patmos around the year 95 AD. Patmos was a sort of maximum security prison at this time. It was only for the worst criminals and for political enemies. The criminals were treated very harshly, were given to forced labor, and were under tight supervision. The political enemies, on the other hand, were simply let loose and left to fend for themselves. Now, this is a very desolate island. There are scarce resources, and so the political enemies often starve to death. You can see here, this is from the island of Patmos looking towards the mainland. And those mountains in the distance are the mountains beyond which were the city of Ephesus. So John would have been able to see his home, roughly. And so John found a cave on this island. He lived on Patmos for about 1.5 years until Domitian was assassinated in about the year 96 AD. And upon his assassination, the Roman Empire exonerated all who were unlawfully imprisoned or exiled, including John. So John traveled back to Ephesus promptly, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And so let's dive in. This is an exciting text. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John. Now let's stop there for a second. This is very interesting. John has already introduced himself 2 times in this chapter. Once in verse 1. If you look in your Bibles, look, chapter 1, verse 1, it reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." This is a general introduction to the book overall. And then we see a second time, a more direct greeting. John says in chapter 1, verse 4, "John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now this should sound a little familiar. This is how Paul opens all his letters. Paul, a disciple of Jesus Christ, etc. This is a more casual greeting. But now in verse 9, we see John is introducing himself again, although it sounds a little more formal, doesn't it? But this is John, the John, the apostle. Surely he is not trying to emphasize that, hey, it's me talking. In this time in the Christian community, in the churches at Asia that he was overseeing for the past 24 years, you might say he was kind of a big deal. Everyone knew John. He was the last surviving of the original 12 disciples. So what's going on here? But verse 9 is the introduction to what is the vision, the prophecy in Revelation. The vision is from Revelation 1:9, and it spans to Revelation 22:7. So this is huge. Now the Gentile believers at this time, I assume, were diligently studying the Holy Scriptures which were available to them at this time, which would have at least included the Old Testament. But certainly to the Jewish believers, this would have immediately struck a chord in their memory. From the Old Testament, the only prophet to address himself as I and their name was Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel addresses himself as I, Daniel, 7 times. Also important to note here is that of all the Old Testament prophets, Daniel's book is most associated with apocalyptic literature, just like the book of Revelation. And where it really gets interesting is in Daniel's last prophecy, from chapters 10 to 12, where we start to see a lot of parallels. For his last vision, in chapters 10 to 12, Daniel refers to himself as I, Daniel, 3 times. And in the book of Revelation, John also addresses himself as I, John, 3 times. And Daniel was fasting for a period of time before this vision, and he was by the banks of the Tigris River in exile. We read in Daniel chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you might want to mark Daniel 10 and Revelation 1, will be going back and forth. But it reads, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is Tigris." And John, we know, was also in exile on the island of Patmos when he received his vision, by a body of water, and was fasting on account of being on a desolate island, having very little to eat. And then Daniel receives an incredible vision. We read in Daniel chapter 10, starting at verse 5, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." And we read in John's vision that it was similar in many respects. If you look now at Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we see that in both visions, the angels appear with the clothed in linen with a gold belt or band. Their bodies are both the same color. Daniel described it as beryl or burnished bronze, while John described the feet as fine brass as if refined in a furnace. They both describe the eyes as being like a torch or flame of fire. And they both describe the voice of the angel as being mighty. Daniel writes, it is the voice of a multitude, and for John it is as the sound of many waters. They also both describe the face or countenance being extremely bright. For Daniel, it was like lightning. John described his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. Some differences are that Daniel's vision is before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and John's is after. Thus, we see in John's vision the white hair, the regality, and perhaps a more glorious and bright countenance, that of the sun in his strength as opposed to lightning, and a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is important later on in the book of Revelation. But it's interesting also that in the book of Daniel, there is also mention of white hair. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And for both Daniel and John, the response to seeing the glory of the Lord was the same. Daniel is much more descriptive. Daniel chapter 10, starting at verse 8. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He had collapsed. This is not a man that bowed down and got on his knees to worship. He had no strength. John was much more terse in his explanation. He simply says that he fell at his feet as dead. Like a dead man, he collapsed. The response of the angel in both cases is the same. The angel reaches out and touches them, and they are revived. And the angel says to them, do not fear, do not be afraid. Also important is that we see in Daniel's final vision, it is a prophecy of end times. It is times that are coming after the Persian Empire, which are a type for the final end times of God's story. It is of the coming of the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great, and then the fallout after his death, and then the eventual rise of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who is a type for the Antichrist. But also in chapter 12 of Daniel, we see some prophecy that relates to the very end times, like we see in the Revelation. So then at the end of Daniel's prophecy, the angel tells him, Daniel 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This is interesting because John, at the end of his prophecy, the angel tells him the opposite. He said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is a continuation of Daniel's prophecy. John is the last great prophet of the Bible. We also see that the angel associates John with the prophets. In Revelation 22:9, John had fell down to worship the angel, probably thinking it was Jesus himself. And the angel said to him, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And one more interesting thing to note. This is very interesting because the writing style in the book of Revelation is different from John's other writings, different from his gospel and from the three letters. In Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says the author, referring to John, the author seems to think in Hebrew and write in Greek. This is amazing. John is counted as an Old Testament prophet. He even writes like one, thinking in Hebrew but writing in Greek. Now, why is this important? Some people get confused and perhaps feel that the God they see in the Old Testament is different than the God in the New Testament. And this is not true. Sometimes I think it has something to do with the idea of responsibility. We don't like the idea of responsibility. We like the idea of Jesus, who died for our sins, who's given us forgiveness, and then some of us, we decide to just take that and go live our lives as we had before. But God, in the Old Testament, made a covenant with his people Israel, and he expected them to be holy, for he is holy, he says in the book of Leviticus. They were called out of the world, formed for himself, to be a unique people set apart for God, to worship him, to bear his image, which was what God wanted all of us to do from the very beginning in Genesis. And how is it different today? Not by much. God has made a new covenant with us, not by the blood of animals, but by the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And like the Israelites, we too are called out from the world, set apart to worship God, to bear his image. We are not to be like the world. We are to be holy, for God is holy. Amen? So here we see that the angel is delivering not only a verbal message to John, but a visual one. For remember that this is an angel, and Jesus is speaking through, projecting his message through the angel. Verbal, yet also visual. Because this vision directly precedes the seven messages to the seven churches. Jesus is speaking through this angel and using this imagery when he gives his messages to the churches. For example, to Ephesus, he writes, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Or Pergamos, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now this imagery is mentioned because it relates to what the church is dealing with at that time, or Jesus' judgment of that church. Jesus, Almighty God, is walking among the churches that bear his light. He has an expectation. We have a responsibility to bear the light of God in a dark world. You better believe that he wants to know whether or not we're doing our part. So remember our theme this morning. To whom much is given, from them much is required. And so we see this powerful imagery that Jesus uses. For the church at Ephesus, he mentions the golden lampstand. Why? Because they had forgot their first love. And he says, "Repent quickly, or I will come and remove your lampstand." There's consequences. So let us continue. Revelation 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." John identifies himself as their brother and companion. The word companion here is from the Greek synkoinonos. Try it. Synkoinonos. It's a compound word of the Greek word syn, meaning with, and koinonia, which means fellowship or sharing with. They have similar meaning, but when you compound them, it has twice the impact. There's only three other verses in the New Testament where this word is used. They're all used by Paul. And it's translated as partaker of something. So John is not just hearing about their afflictions and having physical fellowship with them. He's right there with them. He's sharing in what they're going through. He is partaking of everything they are. And he lists out three specific things that he and the saints are sharing and partaking of together. Tribulation of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the patience of Jesus Christ. So let's look at tribulation. In the Greek, it's the word thlipsis. Say that 10 times fast. It can be translated as tribulation or affliction. Recall what Paul said in his letter to the Colossians. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul was also suffering afflictions in the body of Christ, partaking of it with the saints. And note what Peter says in his letter. 1 Peter, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So don't be afraid if you find yourself suffering affliction and tribulation, for we were appointed to this. But rather rejoice. Or as Paul says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And I love this quote by Polycarp. Polycarp, if you don't know, was a disciple of John, the apostle of Jesus. And in his letter to the Philippians, he writes, I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ because you have followed the example of true love and have accompanied, as became you, those who were bound in chains, the fitting ornaments of saints, and which are indeed the diadems of the true elect of God and our Lord. Polycarp understood that our walk of faith in this life is not easy. For as Jesus said, the darkness hates the light. When you bear the light of God, the darkness will hate you for it immensely and will persecute you for Jesus' name's sake. And so as before, Paul said that tribulation produces perseverance, which is our next word. Here it's translated as patience, but in the Greek it is hupomene. Hupomene is more accurately translated as perseverance or endurance. The early church leaders often referred to this word, hupomene, as the queen of all virtues. It is the staying power of being able to endure under hardship. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus described the parable of the sower, of the good ground where the seed was sown and bore fruit, he said, but the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, hupomene. And see how Paul, in his links tribulations and patience or perseverance to his prayer for the Thessalonians. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in your Bible, please. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience, hupomene, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay the tribulation with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, which points to Revelation 19. So when you suffer affliction, it is not in vain. And so let's go to the next word, kingdom, or in the Greek, basileia. Now this word basileia is a noun. It can mean a kingdom as a place, as in the kingdom of Britain. But it can also be used to refer to royal administration, the act of ruling, of kingship, of royal power and rule, which is how it's used in Revelation 17:18. It reads, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And this word reigns is from the word basileia. So what John is saying is that he is sharing with the saints in their trials and tribulations with patience and sharing with them in the royal administration of the kingdom of God. Let's first recognize that the kingdom of Jesus, his kingdom is not like the ones of this world. In John chapter 18, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Now, this is important, what John is saying, and I do believe it refers to royal administration, because when we look in Revelation chapter 1, just a few verses earlier, in verse 6, look at what it says. John says of Jesus, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus has made us kings and priests. How many this morning walked into church feeling like a king or a queen, like a priest? Do you know that you have been given power and authority in the name of Jesus? Because you do. Turn with me now to John chapter 20. If you haven't underlined this and highlighted it already, you'll want to. John chapter 20, starting at verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." As the Father, in Greek, kathos, just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you, the disciples, forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Do you recall when Jesus was in the house where they lowered the paraplegic down and he said, "Your sins are forgiven"? And the Pharisees were indignant. They said, "How can you do that? Only God can forgive sins." And now Jesus is telling this to his disciples. Just as God sent Jesus, Jesus is sending his disciples with a degree of power and authority. If you forgive the sins of others, they are forgiven. When's the last time you walked up to someone and you said, "Your sins are forgiven"? Do you feel that you have this power? Maybe we've forgotten this. Just earlier in John chapter 14, what does it say? "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after his resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And to Timothy, Paul says that God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power. Awfully quiet here this morning. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. Did you know fear is a spirit? If you are gripped and paralyzed with fear, it is a spirit. And you have power and authority over it. I hope you understand that. If you are feeling fear weighing down on you, you have the power and authority by the name of Jesus. You speak to that fear and you say, "I bind you in the name of Jesus and I cast you out." And it must obey. Now recall what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." But let's move on. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ," on account of the word of God. So we see that John is giving the reason why he was sent to Patmos to be in exile, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, this can only be because John was sharing with the Romans and with others the word, proclaiming the word of God, the gospel of Jesus, because we cannot share what we don't have. We have been given the word, the scriptures, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the salvation of the world through Jesus. And each one of you who have put your faith in Christ and been saved have been given your own testimony. This is also a gift from God, a testimony that you can share with others that will influence them. Perhaps your background, your way of life in which you used to live, was just like someone else. Now your testimony is a gift that you have that you can share with others. We have a responsibility to share this. To whom much is given, from them much is required. So what have we been given as believers? Let us summarize. I'll just list a few things here because otherwise we'd be here all day, I think. First off, your very life is a gift by the grace of God. The fact that you woke up this morning with breath and could come here and travel here is a gift of God. Amen. And we are given the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. And if that were all we received, that would be enough. But as mentioned earlier, we are also given the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus. And what else are we given? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have what we need for a life of godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that we have been given every blessing. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And as mentioned before, we have been given power and authority through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. If truly we have fully surrendered ourselves to be under his lordship, then we act under his authority. So what have we been given? Very much indeed. And so much is required from us. So let's look at our text in Revelation 1, verse 9, and see what then is required of us. We see from John's example that he was not afraid to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We must proclaim what we have been given. It is our commission. Jesus said, go out and make disciples of the whole world. Proclaim the good news. This is exceedingly good news. Let's see what Paul says, though, in Romans chapter 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The words preacher and preach here are perhaps a little misleading, because we associate preaching with a pastor at a church, and we might think, well, not everyone is called to be a pastor. But the Greek words here are keruso, which means to proclaim or announce publicly, and euangelizo, which also means to proclaim or announce, but announce good news specifically. And this we can all do. To all who have been given the good news, we must proclaim it to the world. That is our great commission. Secondly, we must persevere. We see that John, as he shared the word, he persevered under affliction, facing the death penalty and then exile at 90-something years old. He persevered with the saints. In particular, look at what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We are commanded to persevere in faith. But finally, we must be pious. Throughout all the ordeals that John experienced, he did not give in to the world's pressures and demands, but was absolutely devoted to the word of God. We must be pious, zealous, on fire for the Lord. In the seven messages to the seven churches, Jesus looks to see who is remaining faithful and pious to God, who is remaining zealous, on fire for the Lord, and calling all who are not to repentance. And so from us, believers in Christ, to whom much is given, much is required. God Almighty, our Lord Jesus Christ, is walking among the churches that bear the light of God to a dark world, and he is watching, he is observing, in love, but intently interested on how we behave. Are we bearing the image of God to others? And so I think it's fitting to close with this one last passage from Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So, beloved church, proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Persevere through the trials and tribulations that may come. And be pious always, zealous, on fire for the Lord, obeying his commandments, bearing the spiritual fruit for him, to whom belongs all the glory and honor forever. Amen. Okay. God bless you all. Thank you.